Yes, I'm very grateful to you as well for inviting me. And I was saying earlier, I eagerly covet your prayers, especially intelligent ones, for the work of the gospel in fear. I appreciate your partnership in the gospel. But if you would turn with me now to God's word, we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting at the first verse of that chapter. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So Paul to the Ephesians. We'll end up reading more of Scripture in the course of this morning because we'll be jumping here and there in Ephesians and Acts. But in this letter, Paul writes, letter to the church at Ephesus, and especially in the second half, you'll notice he talks a lot about walking. He tells the Ephesians, don't walk like the Gentiles walk in 4:17. He tells them, walk in love in 5:2. He tells them, walk as children of light in 5:8. He says in 5:15, look carefully how you walk. Walk wisely. But the first of that string of instructions about walking is in the verses we read, the start of chapter 4. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you walk, you're usually walking somewhere, aren't you? You have a destination in mind, you have a goal. There's somewhere you want to be, that's why you're walking there. You don't just sort of meander about aimlessly. That's one reason why Paul uses it as a metaphor for the Christian life. As Christians, we are going somewhere. We're not just purposeless. We're not strolling around enjoying the scenery with no particular place to go. We have a destiny. Maybe you meet people at work, or you have friends who are very driven, very focused, very ambitious. And sometimes that can be very unattractive, can't it? Because those people, some of them will sacrifice anything to get what they really want, whatever it is. Maybe they're trying to climb the corporate ladder. They want to be the boss, the CEO. And they'll do anything to achieve that. They'll sell their grandmothers, whatever it is. And you think that's just unpleasant. And our goal as Christians isn't that. It's not worldly ambition. It's not power. It's not money. But we should have a goal. And Paul tells the church in Ephesus, this is your goal. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And this is what this is all for. This is what you're trying to do. You are trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Part of your purpose as a church, Paul says to Ephesus, is to maintain your unity. Foster that carefully. We're going to talk about unity this morning, church unity, looking at these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. I think in the church at Ephesus, and in fact in most of the New Testament churches, there is a huge potential fault line. Almost a church split just kind of waiting to happen. If you imagine for a moment that you're on holiday and you're sitting on the beach and you're relaxing, and there's the sea in front of you, there's the trees behind you, it's the evening, the sun's just going down, and there's this figure walking along the beach towards you in the haze. Deserted beach. You're the only two people on the beach. One figure coming towards you. What is the first thing you want to know about that figure? What's the biggest question you have about them, about who they are, about what they're like? The first category you want to put them into. We all like to pigeonhole people, don't we? We stereotype naturally, instinctively. What's the first thing you want to know about this one? Is it a man or a woman? Are they young or old? Are they big or small? Are they shy or outgoing? Is this person a believer or not, maybe? Lots of questions you might have. And those questions determine how you're going to relate to that figure, don't they? If you knew that person was a believer, you might like them before you'd met them. You'd want to chat to them. You'd expect to find you had things in common. Since you can't know who's a Christian and who isn't just by looking at them, maybe the first question I'd want to answer was, is this a man or a woman? That will in some ways determine my interactions with them. But that's for me. That would not be the case for Paul and for maybe half the church at Ephesus. Because for a first century Jew, and especially for a Jew like Paul himself, a very serious Jew, the biggest question to ask anybody would be Jew or Gentile. And the answer really mattered. Maybe in first century Rome, the question would have been free man or slave, and the answer would really matter. Maybe in Northern Ireland in the 70s and 80s, the question would be Catholic or Protestant, and the answer would really matter. In Manchester on local Derby Day, it might be United or City. And your answer to that determines whether you're my friend or your enemy. Not for me, I'm not that bothered. But for the Jews in Paul's day, Jew-Gentile, that was the huge distinction. More than male and female, more than differences of social status and economic standing, more than differences of personality. If this other man is a Jew coming towards me on the beach, then if I'm a Jew, well, he's my brother. If he's a Gentile, I think I'll disappear into the trees. I don't want anything to do with Gentiles. They're disgusting. They're filthy. They're unclean in 100 different ways. I'd never want to seek their company. And Ephesus, maybe uniquely among the churches of the New Testament, was a church where there had always been unity between very different groups of Christians, including Jews and Gentiles. And you can read the letters, you can read Acts, and you can see divisions in some of the churches, can't you? You read Paul's letter to the Galatians, and he's talking to the Galatians about the church in Antioch, which is a church which Paul himself had led. And Paul's saying, when I was a part of that church, there was this huge issue among the church members. Jews were refusing to eat with Gentile believers, which meant that they couldn't take the Lord's Supper together. And Paul says to the Galatians, actually, even Peter, even Barnabas, drew back from the Gentile believers at Antioch. Even experienced, well-taught Christian men, Jewish Christian men, were persuaded to cut themselves off from their Gentile brothers. It was just this huge division in society. You read the letters to Corinth, the Corinthian correspondence. You can see in that church there are poor believers going hungry while rich believers are feasting. And Paul says to them, this is a shame, you rich people, you are despising the church of God. You're humiliating those who have nothing. But not at Ephesus. Corinth and Antioch, there are these fault lines. At Ephesus, things are different. Paul himself planted the church in Ephesus back in the day. It was his work from the beginning. And he stayed there a long time, didn't he? You read Acts, he stays there for 2 years teaching the church in Ephesus. And that's a long time for Paul. I mean, Paul does more in 2 weeks than most of us do in 10 years. But Paul stays for 2 years at Ephesus. This is Acts 17. You might find it helpful to turn there with me as well. Sorry, not Acts 17, Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Paul goes to Ephesus. And he starts off, as he usually does, in the synagogue. Because there you have Jewish men. Paul is a Jew. He's well recognized. He's a famous Jew as far as it goes. He's advanced beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism. And so he goes into the synagogue and they will say, "Oh, Rabbi Paul, perhaps you have a word from the Torah for us." And Paul will spend 3 months then in the synagogue in Ephesus debating with the Jews about the kingdom of God, Luke says. And he would have said, God's kingdom has come. Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the promised king. He is the one the law was talking about all along. And he has come. God's kingdom is here. And the Jews listen to Paul for 3 months. And then they start to disagree with him. And the argument gets quite hot. And Paul has to leave the synagogue. But he doesn't go on his own. Because in those 3 months, he has persuaded a good chunk of those Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. That he has brought the kingdom of God to earth. That he is to be worshipped as God. And those Jews have become Christians. And when Paul goes, they go with him. Paul then leaves the synagogue and instead he goes next door. He goes to a school, a lecture hall with the disciples. And they start something new, something outside the synagogue. So for 3 months, Paul is working in Ephesus, gathering converts, but they're all Jewish. He's working in the synagogue, and they're all going to the synagogue meetings, and at some of those meetings, Rabbi Paul will be speaking. But then after 3 months, he cuts links with the synagogue and takes this Jewish embryo church, if you like, out of the synagogue, and instead they start meeting in a lecture hall, which belongs to a teacher whose pupils obviously don't like him very much because they call him tyrannous. And Jews and Gentiles together are welcome at these new meetings. And Luke tells us then that after 2 years of this, Paul preaching in Ephesus, everyone in the whole Roman province of Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, had heard about Jesus. And Luke says both Jews and Greeks had heard. Jews and Greeks there. Greeks does not mean just people from Greece. It means people who spoke the Greek language. And of course, Greek was the common language. It was spoken all across the Roman Empire, thanks to Alexander the Great and his conquests, which is why the New Testament's written in Greek. So Jews and Greeks means Jews and all the Greek speakers, all the Gentiles, whether they're Romans or Asians or actual Greeks. And Luke repeats that line then about both Jews and Greeks. It's there in Acts 19 and verse 10. This continued for 2 years. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He repeats it again in verse 17. This, and there's the episode of the Jewish exorcists who attempt to use Jesus' name as a magic word and fail badly and get beaten up and run away. And this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Paul will say it again himself in the next chapter. He's left Ephesus by this point, but he comes back and pays a flying visit, and the elders of Ephesus come to meet him, the elders of the church he's left behind. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 20, You know how I was with you, serving the Lord with humility, with tears and trials. I kept back nothing. I proclaimed it to you. I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesus, right from the start, from 3 months in and onwards, Jews and Gentiles have listened together and being converted together and worshipped together. There has been a united body of Christians in that city from different backgrounds, natural enemies, joined together by their common shared faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul gives them, when he writes to them then, when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, he gives them some theological underpinnings to that. He can say in chapter 2, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, he's talking to half his church now, half of you, you Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision, this is Ephesians 2, verse 11, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jews and Gentiles, Paul is talking now. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Paul is saying, before Jesus came and before Jesus died, it's as though there were two men in the world, two humanities. Over here you had God's people, the Jews, faithful to the covenant, the children of Abraham, the children of God himself, praying to God, offering sacrifices to God, worshipping God. That's one man. And over here you have another man, and this man is the disobedient man, and he's useless. The Gentiles, they're hopeless. Far from God, no hope in the world. But by what Jesus has done, Paul says, he has reconciled both kinds of men to God, because in fact neither kind of man was serving God. But now they're one man, one body, one new man in place of the two, built together into a dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit, 2:22. And in Ephesus, that really is what has happened. The people on the ground can see it. Paul is right when he talks about enmity. There have been two groups who have hated each other, who have had just as little to do with one another as possible. You Jews, they think that the Gentiles are just filthy. They're immoral. They have no idea of what's right and wrong. They do all these sorts of horrible things. And they're God's enemies. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, if they think about the Jews at all, they think the Jews are just weird. They've got this bizarre religion where they have one God and they're not allowed to make any images of him, so they just have to kind of imagine what he's like instead of building statues and worshipping them. And they have stupid rules about washing all the time and how far you're allowed to walk on certain days of the week and whether or not you're allowed to eat particular foods. There's no point having anything to do with those guys. Let them be. Let them do their own thing. But in Ephesus, God has done something. Jesus Christ has taken Jews and Gentiles and made them one. And in Ephesus, there's a building where Jews and Gentiles go together and sit down at the same table and eat a meal together. And they eat from the same loaf. And they have one cup which they pass around and they all drink from one cup. They're friends. They share each other's lives. They're all together in one church. And this is what every church ought to be, is it not? Paul's concern for unity at Ephesus should be our concern too. If the church at Ephesus can overcome these huge differences between them, they're natural enemies, and if that doesn't matter, if it matters a lot less than what they have in common, then there are no differences that exist in our society that should be enough to damage the unity of this church as a church of Jesus Christ. No natural differences, no differences of wealth, social status, personality. None of that is as important as what you have in Jesus Christ as believers, as members of this church. Looking at these verses in Ephesians 4, I'd like us to see three things that Paul says about church unity. With all that as background, briefly three things. Unity is difficult, unity is necessary, and unity is spectacular. Those three things, I think Paul says them all. First, he says unity, real church unity, the sort of church unity where you actually are brothers and sisters together. He says that's difficult, that's going to take some hard work. And it takes work because the church at Ephesus and the church in Maidenbar and the church in Stockport and every real church is made up out of saved sinners. And every sinner is a natural enemy to every other sinner because we are all selfish. We all want to have our own way. We want everybody else to submit to us and do what we want and do things the way we want them done. And when they don't, we're tempted to get angry with them and bitter with them and to say hard things about them. Look at the words Paul uses to the Ephesians in chapter 4. In verse 3, he says, "Keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is something which you need to endeavour to do. It's not something which will just kind of, you know, fall into place if you don't make any effort to do it. It needs, like a building, like this one, you were doing a cleaning and maintenance day yesterday. Why do you need to clean a building like this? Because the natural state of the building is that it's filthy. Cleanness doesn't just happen without effort, does it? It would be wonderful if it did. I would love never to have to clean my house. But I'm going to have to hoover and scrub the floors and wash the linen. And it's going to take work and I'm not going to enjoy it very much. But I want a clean house, so I'm going to do it. I don't want to live in a filthy sty. This building needs cleaning if it's going to stay clean. The natural state is dirtiness. The natural state is disunity. The easy thing to do is to fall out with each other. If you don't make an effort, if you don't endeavour, then things decay and corrode and break down and bits fall off and members fall away from the church. You need hard-working people who spot things that are going wrong and fix them. Church unity is like that. It needs work. And in fact, Paul says to the Ephesians, this is the sort of work that you're going to need to do if you are going to keep the unity that you have in God's Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. It's not the sort of work you do with a hoover and a washing machine and a screwdriver. He says you are going to need, in verse 2, lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. It's not very flattering, is it, what Paul says? What do you need in order to get on with your fellow church members here? Well, you're going to need some lowliness. And you're going to need gentleness and long-suffering. You're going to need plenty of long-suffering. And forbearing love. You're going to need those things. Because, just like the Ephesians, we are like them. We are sinners. We are selfish. Unity is not going to be a breeze. This is going to be shocking to both Jews and Gentiles, I think. Humility, lowliness, it's the opposite of pride. And pride is a Greek virtue. We tend to think of pride as a bad thing, but that's because we have 2,000 years of Christian history to look back on. The Greeks did not think so. They were full of, modern parlance, full of self-esteem. They thought you needed to rate yourself quite highly. I don't know if... Do you know the story of Achilles? Greek superhero. His mother dips him in the river Styx when he's a little baby. She holds him by his ankle and dips him in by his heel. And everything gets covered in the Styx except for his heel. And somehow, because Greek mythology doesn't need to make sense, this makes him invulnerable to weapons except for his heel where she was holding him. So he goes off to fight in the Trojan Wars. And he is an amazing warrior because he's completely invulnerable. And he is supremely skilled in battle, and he does heroic deeds like the Greeks think a hero ought to do. And he takes plunder and gets lots of booty and glory like the Greeks think a hero ought to get. And then the Greek commander of the armies, who is not Achilles, takes one of the prizes Achilles has won, a slave girl. And Achilles responds by going on strike, and he sits in his tent and sulks and refuses to fight. And the war goes badly without him because he was like their key man. And his friends are dying. And the war's being lost. And Achilles still sits in his tent. And he says, I'm not coming out. Me and my men, we're not fighting until my honour has been satisfied. And we can look at that and we can think, well, what an idiot. It's just not an attractive figure. He's vain. He's proud. He's obsessed with his own importance and the respect other people give him that he demands from them. And he's willing to sulk while his friends are all dying rather than let anyone disrespect him. We think that, though, because we live in a culture that has been shaped by Christianity, by Jesus Christ himself. To the Greeks, what Achilles does is natural, it's right. He shouldn't let the commander disrespect him in that way. He is the complete hero, probably the greatest hero of the Trojan Wars. The gospel turns that upside down. It turns pride on its head. Jesus, I look at Jesus Christ. He knows how important he is, doesn't he? He is the Son of God, come down to earth. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of the universe, but he's humble anyway. Despite that, he's willing to take the lowest place. He's willing to let his disciples disrespect him. In one sense, he's ready to be the servant of all, isn't he? You can see him there. He's washing the disciples' feet. He's serving their needs. And if we're his followers, we will be like him. If we worship him, we will become like him. And if we have that sort of humility in our dealings with one another, this will be a united church. How could it not be? If everybody is ready to serve everybody else, ready to put each other's needs before their own, how can there be quarrels? But humility is difficult, isn't it? Pride's much easier. We need to be gentle, Paul says, which of course Jesus was as well. He knew how to be hard when that was needed. He can overturn tables in the temple. He's not afraid. He's not hiding in a corner. But he knows how to deal with people gently. He can raise a leper up. He can touch a blind man's eyes. He can speak to Jairus' daughter and say, "Little girl, get up." If we have that sort of gentleness in our dealings with each other, this church will be a united church. Long-suffering, Paul says, you need that as well. Jesus is a patient man, isn't he? Long-suffering with his disciples time and again. They argue among themselves. They strive to be the greatest. They just don't get it. And Jesus teaches them again and again. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be killed." And it bounces off their heads. And Jesus never loses his temper with them. He never gets frustrated with them. He never shouts at them. He never says, "Why can't you just listen? I've told you. How many times have I got to tell you?" He just keeps teaching them, keeps loving them, keeps being patient with them. If we show a fraction of that sort of long-suffering with one another, this church will be a place of unity. Paul says, bear with one another in love. And love just undergirds all of those other things, doesn't it? Love feeds humility and gentleness and patience, long-suffering. The sort of love Paul is talking about, the sort of love we need to show to each other, is real, practical love. It's about self-sacrifice. Bearing with people in love. Bearing with people we find difficult and awkward. We need to be ready to give things up for them. To sacrifice ourselves for them. To give up the time that we think is ours. The comforts that we think we deserve. The rights we think we have. In order to love one another. To engage with one another. To serve one another. If we love one another, like the Lord Jesus loves us, our churches will be places of unity. But Paul thinks unity is difficult. He is under no illusions about that. He also thinks it's important. In fact, more than just important, he thinks it's necessary. You cannot get away from it. It's something that's just part of actually being a real church. He says, walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. This is simply what you are called to do. If you are walking worthy of that calling, if you are exhibiting lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and love, you're just doing what God has told you to do. You're being what you actually are. You're behaving consistently as Christians ought to behave. We have been called by God to be his people. And one day we will be perfectly that, all Christians together around the throne of God. But here on earth we are to live that out in local churches as perfectly as we can. Paul gives the Ephesians 7 ones from verse 4 onwards. And he's saying, this is the truth. This is simply the way it is. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Believers must be united together. It's not optional. Believers who are joined to Jesus Christ must also be joined to one another in churches. You cannot get away from that. There's one body. just as there is one Spirit and one Lord and one God. A church is a unit, it's a body, it's a single organism. As in this body I have here, which is imperfect and works imperfectly, but at least it communicates every part with the other parts. One brain tells this hand to do that over here and this hand to do that over there. And they're not, it doesn't tell this hand to choke the neck, and it works. Every member needs to be part of this body, needs to be engaged with the life of the body, involved with the church. Every member acting in perfect union towards a common goal. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been and is now at work in each one of us, giving us new hearts, giving us new desires. We are called to one hope together. A redeemed humanity in a new heavens and a new earth. We serve one Lord like soldiers in the same army. We have one King who gives us laws, who rules over us. We hold to one faith. We contend together for the same set of beliefs. We were baptized with one baptism. All of us, every Christian who's been baptized, declaring he or she is dead to self, buried under water, ready to serve Jesus Christ. We belong to one God, the Father of us all, over all, through all, and in all. If you just follow through on what you already believe, if you act in accordance with your theology, you will be a united church. Of course you will be. Act consistently with what God has done for you and in you. You will be united. Thirdly, finally, unity is spectacular. Paul has spoken in chapter 3 about the mystery of Christ, not made known to other generations, but now revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit, he says in 3:3. God revealed this to Paul because Paul was an apostle, and Paul says, I tell the world in 3:6. And the mystery is this: the Gentiles have been brought in to the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And in Ephesus, that mystery is made concrete. The church is a witness to what God is doing, to the wisdom of God. Paul says, 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul's saying, this is what the church at Ephesus is. It's a shining beacon in the darkness. In a world full of hatred and selfishness, there is this one group of people which is not like that, which is completely different. And everybody else looks on in awe. And Paul says, in fact, it's not just the unbelievers in Ephesus who are looking on at the church. It's powers and authorities in the heavenly places. There are things we can't see. Angels and demons who look on and see a united church, and they are in awe. They say, wow, this. And they give glory to God, Paul says. They see people with different interests, different personalities, different backgrounds, loving one another, being humble, serving each other as fellow members, working together as a church of Jesus Christ. And they say, God is supremely wise. Look at what God has done. Who else would have done a thing like this? Nobody expected this. Paul says this is the mystery that's been revealed in our day. The angels didn't know about it. God didn't tell them. Satan didn't know about it. God told no created being. Certain the Jews didn't expect it, did they? But in Paul's day, the cat's out the bag. It's like if you read you might read a novel and there's this brilliant twist in the plot at the end, and you never saw it coming, and you get to the last 50 pages and you suddenly realise what the author was setting up all along, and you say, wow, that's so clever. I never saw that coming. And Paul says a united church is like that. It is that glorious. It makes God's wisdom, it's more glorious, it makes God's wisdom evident to everybody who has eyes to see it. If you are humble and kind and patient and loving and united, therefore, like a body is united, like the church must be united, you will be something incredible. You will be something that simply did not exist before Calvary. Something that makes the angels say, wow. Cast iron proof of God's power and God's wisdom. Our society needs this, doesn't it? We live in a world that is full of hatred and loneliness and isolation. Nations argue with other nations, groups within society argue with other groups, individuals hate other individuals. Look at the big scale, look at the small scale. Look at people you know who are not Christians. They fall out with their friends, they bear grudges. The natural state of mankind, sinful humanity, is war of everybody against everybody else. And in our society, it results in loneliness. Selfish people become isolated. And I think people do feel it. I think a lot of people out there feel very lonely, like they have no real friends, nobody they can really confide in, nobody they can really trust to share their deepest secrets with. And especially they will see it and feel it if they come among you, if they come among a real church where people are brothers and sisters, even though they haven't grown up in the same place and known each other all their lives. If they see what God does do by his Holy Spirit among his people, if they see people who are made one by the God they worship and the master they serve, and they see those people forgiving each other and loving each other, they will feel, this is something supernatural. This is not something of the earth. This is something of heaven. It will be a witness to the power and wisdom of God like nothing else. So, final word. Perhaps not everybody here this morning is a believer. Perhaps there are unbelievers here. I would encourage you to look at the church like that. Look at these people and ask yourself, can I see something supernatural here? Is God doing a work here? Is he making these people into one body? Because I would say, I don't know this church, but I would say what you see here, you will not see anywhere else in the world. You will see the Spirit of God here binding people together in self-forgetting love. You will not see that in any other group. Look at the church and see that God is real. See that he is at work in this world among his people. May God give us more of his Holy Spirit, more of the Spirit of truth and peace. Father God, we pray for your blessing on us. We know that we need your blessing. We pray for your Holy Spirit, that you would give him to us in greater and greater measure. We pray that he would show us the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would open our eyes and our hearts to the Lord Jesus as we read the testimonies about him in your word. And we pray that you would move us to worship him and adore him, and that by your Holy Spirit you would be making us more like him. We pray for each one of his people here this morning, every member of this church. We pray that you would make them more Christ-like, more gentle, more humble, more full of self-sacrificing love, more like our great Saviour. And we pray then that you would make us into a body, into his body, a body of his people, that we would have our eyes fixed on our great destiny, our eternal future, together, united, in a new heavens and a new world, a world where we live and work and move for your glory. Father, we ask that we might know something of that, even here in a fallen world, and even with fallen hearts as we have. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and that you would grant us the power to put our sins to death, that we might be able to live together in unity to your glory. Amen.
Amen.